Firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me and of the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Spiritual warfare is simply reality, and we must be prepared for it or we will be casualties of it. Jonathan invited me to go up and speak to the college group up on Dutchess on that topic this last week. And in areas like that where these kids are, they're not kids, they're young adults, where these young adults are in classes where absolute garbage is being proclaimed as truth, we are heightened about spiritual warfare. But spiritual warfare happens in daily life. It is simply the normal aspect of our lives, and we must be prepared for it, or we will fall victim to the devil's lies and falling after that, not believe the truth about God, and end up doing that which is puts a shame on his name and detrimental to our own lives. We need to understand our adversary is strong, he is organized, but that adversary is not flesh and blood, even though our adversary often uses flesh and blood for his own purposes. We're looking for the power behind them. Where is this coming from? In order to stand firm, the passage tells us we must be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We cannot do this on our own, and yet there are many that think they can, and they will get involved in deliverance ministries and that kind of thing, and they end up in trouble. It is not something we do on our own. We do it in the strength of the Lord and in his might. How? By taking up the full armor, doing it his way, and when we do it that way, we will stand firm against the schemes of the devil. But the question is, have you taken advantage of those provisions? Can you stand firm because you've got your armor on? Now remember that Paul is in prison while he is writing this book, and he is using the armor that the Roman hoplite soldier was wearing to as an analogy for the equipment God has given us, the preparations God has given us, to be able to stand firm against our adversary, the devil. We have covered the first piece of armor. Not bad, 13 sermons, and we covered one piece of armor. I will not be as slow with the other ones. The belt of truth. The belt of truth. This morning we're going to be examining the breastplate of righteousness. The weeks to come we will cover the rest of the pieces, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Each piece of equipment has a different function, but each of them is important, which is why we must put on all of it if we're going to stand firm, hold our ground against our adversary, the devil. Now, we spent 9 weeks on the belt of truth because truth is so foundational. And because it's foundational, it is the primary target that Satan has. Move us away from truth, get us to believe his lies, his slanders, especially those related to God, his character, his will, and his actions, and then we will fall. So he attacks truth. We must have truth on. Satan does not want you to know the truth. He does not want you to believe God, his character, or his commands, that what he does is good or wise. He wants you to believe his lies. Because if he can usurp your belief about God, then he will be successful in the process of having you believe all this other stuff. You will walk away from God to believe in something else. That's why we spent 9 weeks on truth. Have you girded your loins today with truth so you can resist the devil's lies? Now, spiritual armor is not something you put on once and remains on the rest of your life. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. Like a soldier's armor, you have to maintain it and keep it in proper condition. You have to then make sure it's on properly so you're prepared for the action of the day. You need to be continually applying truth in your life and applying it to all the various aspects of life. Too many people will put on truth when they're in the midst of a discussion or debate where they know the enemy's active. Like our collegiates, they're in a classroom where they're supposedly discussing English. Usually they're not. You're discussing something disgusting. At least that seems the way most of the secular colleges have gone. You go into a biology class and they spend a lot of time talking about something that is a fallacious. Well, I'll try and be kind. I don't like evolution. I think some of you have noticed that over the years. Just silliness. And they spend their time in all this speculation rather than the truth of what God has given us in our bodies and how it works in real biology. Same thing in history. Most of history classes, they're not teaching what actually happened. History is very simple. H-I-S, his, now we'll add an extra S in there, S-T-O-R-Y, his story. It's a story of God. It's a story of God's actions. That's not what you get in most history classes now. You get the stories usually now developed around some sort of economic theme that everybody is motivated by money. Most of us actually are not, but that's the way history is now portrayed, so you're not getting truth, you're getting what they want you to come to a conclusion believe, a lot of times contrary to the facts. When you're going into that kind of situation, you already know to be on guard, you got your truth on, you're being very discerning. Or if you're in a debate with someone, you're trying to give them the gospel, your heightened awareness, you're striving for truth. But what happens those times when you relax? You go home, you've had a long day, hey, I just want to relax. I want to be amused. You know what amusing means? All right, ah is negation, muse. Muse means to think. Negate thinking. No thinking, that's amusement. All right, to be amused means not to think. But you want to relax, you turn on the idiot box, and whatever comes in, and guess what you end up getting? Well, I gave you the clue. If I called it an idiot box, you're probably getting, right? That doesn't mean all shows are bad, but it means we've relaxed our guard and we're not as careful, and so we're susceptible. Or what about when you're around family and friends? They love you, and you know they would never give you something that's not true, right? Yeah, right. Except when they don't know what the truth is. So we relax. Or how about when you come to church? Certainly you're going to get the truth in church, right? We would hope so. You see, even there where we think we may be getting the truth, you may not. Because there's a lot of churches where the truth is not what they're after. I talked to a lady this week that she was looking for a church where no one would ever mention anything about sin, particularly personal sin. And I said, well, I mean, she went on in this vein. I said, well, we actually do practice church discipline. We believe we're supposed to follow the scriptures. Matthew 18 says to do this. Someone's in sin. We talk to them about it. And if they still don't listen, we get two or three to make sure we establish the truth because it could be a misunderstanding. Or the person who's offended actually may be the one who's got the problem. We try and establish truth. But if there's still a problem, then we'll bring it before others. We may even bring it before the whole of the church. So everybody gets involved with going for truth. So we can reconcile and bring them back to walking in righteousness. She had nothing to do with that. Her last comment was, well, you just keep you in your Bible. She didn't want anything to do with it. She had been in churches now for over 20 years. She doesn't want truth. And since she told me which churches, I know she hasn't gotten truth. You see, you can go to a church, you think you're going to get truth, and you may not, either by design or those who are leading simply may be ignorant of it. Is your belt of truth on right now? How do you know anything that I'm saying really is true? That I'm not leading you astray, or I'm simply leading you in my own ignorance? Is truth girding yourself right now? Are your loins girded with truth now, at this moment? They have to be. Truth is foundational. And again, that's why we spent so many weeks, 9 weeks, trying to expose the deceptions the devil puts in front of us so that we abandon the truth about God, His character, His will, what He wants for your life, to pull you aside and live something other than what God wants you to live. If we do not have the truth on, we will be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians 4. That will happen to us. And it happens all the time. We will flounder, we will sink. Where do we get truth? Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. And Jesus said of God's Word, He says, "Thy Word is truth." We are to gird ourselves in our relationship with Christ and walking with Him and with the Word. And understand, God will never lead you contrary to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit never contradicts His Word. It's His Word. Although many people now tend to believe that the Spirit can lead them anywhere, regardless of what the Scriptures say, as this lady I talked to this week. Do the things that you hear from people, does it have that ring of truth? Are you listening for it? Do the things people say match the claims of the Scripture? Are they in harmony with the truth of God? Now this morning we're going to go on to the breastplate of righteousness. Now there are several types of breastplates a Roman soldiers might wear. Depending on the particular design, the breastplate would extend from the just below the neck and either to the thighs or just below the stomach, both in front and in back to the top of the buttock. It was usually made of some material into which had been sewn strips of leather or bits of tough material or bone, like bones, hooves, metal, something like that. Or if you had a high rank and lots of money, you might have someone fashion one completely out of metal. They would actually hammer it to fit you, custom-made job. But the function, regardless of design, was the same. It was to protect your body from neck down to your legs, the area that in Greek is called thorax. I like that word. Reminds me of all my years in entomology, because insects have thoraxes. But so do you. You don't get that big word? Thorax. From here to here is your thorax, okay? This is your thorax. Now, why would you want to protect that? Well, very simple. Guess what's inside there? Every single one of your vital organs, except your brain, is inside your thorax. Your heart, your lungs. Now, some of these things, if they are damaged, will kill you quickly. If your heart is punctured, your lungs are punctured, your lasting will count it in minutes. But if you lose other things, your liver or something like that, you may last a little longer, maybe hours, maybe days, but you're going to die. Okay? You've got to protect these things. And so the breastplate was designed to protect it from swords and spears and arrows. Now, it's at this point we need to understand that Jewish culture at the time would describe their emotions, feelings, in terms of vital organs. And this is how the analogy works as Paul is looking at this. For example, the Hebrew word racham, we translate that as compassion or tender mercies. It literally means bowels. Bowels. When they would feel compassion for someone, they described it feeling it in their bowels. The heart was used to symbolize the seat of volition, the ability to understand and make choices. For example, Proverbs 4:4, Matthew 15, 18 through 19. That is heart in biblical literature. We usually use it in terms of feelings, but they didn't. The seat of volition was the heart. The Hebrew word for kidneys is translated in the King James as reins, and in the NAS as mind or inner man, since that's the analogy to it. But they would use the term kidneys. For example, Proverbs 23:16 literally reads as follows: "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also be glad, and my kidneys will rejoice." That's how they describe it. My kidneys will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. So make my kidneys happy. Speak right. All right? They would use organs as analogies for these things: how you feel, how you think, and how you decide things. Now, why is that important? because that is what Paul is talking about being protected. The breastplate of righteousness protects your mind, your emotions, and your will. Too often we fall in the devil's trap because we make our decisions based on how we feel at the moment rather than on what is right and true. Now, I realize, ladies, you are often kidded for making all your decisions based on how you feel. But guys, we can be just as guilty. We may try and hide what the feelings are, except anger. We seem to be pretty good at letting that one out. But we also will make a lot of decisions based on how we feel, not based on truth or righteousness. What is actual fact? We're all vulnerable. Salespeople, marketers, know exactly how to use feelings to manipulate you to buy their product. They'll play upon your feelings to motivate you with the desire to have whatever it is they're selling. Buy this cosmetic so you will feel beautiful. Guys, buy this Jeep and you'll be a macho man, able to go anywhere you want, even the backwoods. Got to have a Jeep. Buy this lotto ticket and you will be hopeful for future riches. Hey, you never know. But isn't that how they're doing it? Politicians are very good. We've just had an election here last week for part of our county. But politicians are very good at marketing. They hire marketing experts. Why? They want to get your vote and, well, either vote positively for them or at least vote against the opponents, one or the other. There's little known about the candidate, but they're still going to market it to you because it doesn't matter at that point. In fact, it's irrelevant whether they speak truth or whether they lie, whether they advocate what is right or wrong, or if they can do half of what they claim. As long as you feel that they are good for you and the other one is bad, then you'll vote for them. It would be in complete ignorance, but that's okay. They got your vote, and that's how it's done. It is exploiting. Now, who is the greatest one at exploiting? It's our adversary. It's Satan. And he's made a study of you. He knows exactly how to exploit all your feelings, all your emotions, how to exploit your mind, how you tend to think, to bring you to conclusions that are actually opposite of the truth. He's excellent at that. The breastplate of righteousness is what is to protect us from those schemes. Now, what then is this righteousness and how does it protect us? Now, notice here in verse 14, it says it's something that you put on. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The implication here is you cannot stand firm against the devil unless you put it on. Put it on so you can stand firm. Well, at the same time, we know that righteousness, like truth, is not something that humans can manufacture. We can't establish it. We can only recognize truth and then live according to it. Same thing with righteousness. It's something that's given to us, which we then live in harmony with. We can't generate it ourselves. Now that Paul is not talking about you generating your own righteousness is seen by the simple fact that man has no righteousness of his own. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before our holy and righteous God. We don't measure up to his standard. And so all mankind is guilty. That is why Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Because we can't have righteousness which we can generate on our own. True righteousness can only come from the source of righteousness, and that's God himself. Now that's what happens in salvation, isn't it? When a person repents from their sins, they turn from themselves, their self-righteousness, to the Savior to receive his righteousness. In believing in Christ and his work of atonement, we gain forgiveness of sin. We are changed into new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. We gain a new nature, Ephesians 4:24 tells us that. We gain these things. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ then is imputed to us. That's the word that's used. It is given to us. It is placed upon us. We are recognized as having his righteousness rather than our own. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has done this in Christ. Isaiah 61:10 describes that as being clothed with the robe of righteousness. We can't take the robe for ourselves. It is given to us and placed upon us. In fact, the word atonement means to clothe. It comes from the same idea. Righteousness is placed upon us, and the dirt and the filth that's under it is seen no more. We are clean before our God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, "By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is where we gain righteousness. It is called imputed righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ given to us so that we can stand in the presence of God. It is a defense against our adversary, the devil, in several important areas. How does that protect us? Well, first, consider it in relationship to salvation itself. Imputed righteousness counteracts Satan's lies about salvation. Satan usually downplays sin. He tries to get people to think that, hey, you're good enough. You're good enough for God to accept you just as you are. Right? That's why we use the way of the master where they talk about, we ask people, do you think you're good? And then we go through and compare them to the law and they find out, well, they're not good. But it's amazing how many people still say, yeah, I'm good. Really? It's a lie of Satan. They think they're good because their standard isn't God's righteousness, it's their own. And man has a great way of believing the devil's lies so that we will think we are righteous. We become self-righteous so that God will accept us. That's one of his lies. That lie continues to send countless millions to hell. But there's a related lie that flips it. What about those who recognize they aren't good? There's a lot of people like that too. They recognize they're not good. They may not be as bad as somebody else, but they know they're not good. Well, Satan can use that too. In fact, he'll convince a person, you are so bad that God will never save you. He wants nothing to do with you. Give up. And that loss of hope keeps the person from turning to Christ and trusting him. Some of you may even feel that way now. I have no hope. I'm just nothing, and God will never accept me. You see, the truth of imparted righteousness counteracts those lies because salvation has never been offered on the basis of you, on the basis of the kinds of things you've done, on the basis of your character. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, unrighteous. That's when it happened. There is no weighing of scales to see if you're good compared to being evil, and if it a little more good, you get to get in. It only takes one sin to be condemned to hell. And all of us have done a lot more than one. Salvation is based on the mercy and grace of God, which imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. No human is so evil, no sin is so great, that Jesus' death on the cross cannot pay its penalty and serve as the basis for forgiveness. Now, some immediately say, but what about that unforgivable sin? It's mentioned in Matthew 12. Well, the very fact that someone would be concerned about having committed the unforgivable sin demonstrates they have not done it. Those who commit this sin are never concerned about receiving righteousness from Christ. They're not concerned about any of that. They are self-righteous. So if a person is concerned they may have committed it, they didn't do it. What they need to do is come to Christ and seek his forgiveness and believe in him. Now, another protection the imputed righteousness of Christ gives us is relationship to prayer. Satan can accuse us that the sin in our lives leaves us in no condition to pray. We feel guilty, we feel ashamed, and the result is a hesitation to approach God. That happens for a day or two, and then we start feeling guilty about it. Then it's like, I don't really want to go to God. And next thing you know, it's a week, it's a month, it's months, it's years. And you feel more and more distant and shut away from God, all stemming back from a lie. That because you're in sin or you have sinned, you can't approach God. He's not going to listen to you. In fact, the devil is very good with Scripture. He'll give you a few. Hebrews 10:19 tells us it's through the, Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is holy. He's too pure to have unrighteousness in his presence. He'll use that one. He'll use Psalm 66:18. God is not going to hear the prayers of those who are in sin. And that despondency then keeps you away from God. Now, the truth of imputed righteousness brings us back into the fellowship where we belong, daily coming before our Creator, moment by moment, conversing with Him, because our righteousness has never been based or on ourselves. Our ability to come before God has never been based on how well we're living. Hebrews 10:19 tells us through the blood of Christ that we enter into the holy place, doesn't it? It is because Jesus is our high priest that Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not based on who you are or how you're living. It's based on what He has done for you. And because He has done for that, I can come into the throne of God to plead for mercy. Now, obviously, if I'm looking for mercy, what have I done? Something that I need mercy for. Okay? I'm not in the right standing with God. I have sinned. I need His mercy. The blood of Christ enables me to come before Him. So I gain a confidence to be able to come before God because of imputed righteousness. Now, somewhat related to this is the matter of dealing with sin after we have committed sin. Again, Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. When a Christian sins, his fellowship with God is broken, but he is not kicked out of the family. There's a big difference. Before salvation, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1-5 tell us that. Dead. What can a corpse do? Nothing but rot. Okay? But it goes on, verse 5 says, but He made us alive together with Him. God is the one that regenerated us, made us alive to walk in a different way. He also made us God's children, 1 John 3:1. John marveled at that we could be called the sons of God, and yet that's what we are. This is amazing. That's what God has done for us. Jesus will never disown those who belong to Him. He said that Himself in John 6:37, all the Father give me shall come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Okay, if you belong to Christ, He's not going to get rid of you. Period. Now, what is lost then when a Christian sins? It is the intimacy of relationship that you are supposed to have with God. The sin of a Christian puts a strain on that relationship with God, but it does not end it. Now, we all should understand this idea. Even children understand this idea. Now, I will pick on my boys, because it wouldn't be fair to me to pick on your children. But your kids do the same thing, especially when they're young, right? It is not uncommon for them to disobey, is it? Sometimes maybe even defiantly. Now, when that happens, do you say, you're no longer part of this family? Of course you don't. You don't do that. They may not like what you have to do, but you're not going to disown them because they have sinned. However, there is a breakage in that relationship. The intimacy is strained until reconciliation takes place. Now, I need to offer forgiveness, but they also need to come and their part in seeking forgiveness and maybe even some sort of a restitution might have to be part of that, but to bring the relationship back so there's complete reconciliation. And then the relationship's in harmony again. That we do in our own family. The same thing is true with God. My kids may need to ask forgiveness. Please forgive me for whatever they did. They may need to bring restitution. I remember one of them, they directly did exactly opposite of what I told them to do, and they broke my umbrella. Now, an umbrella's not a big deal, but the principle was. So I said, well, we got a problem. You got to get me a new umbrella. So we forgave them, they asked for forgiveness, but there was still a strain until the umbrella was purchased and said, okay, Dad, this is real. Why? Because restitution is the fruit of the repentance. It's a reality. And the same thing is true in a relationship with God. When I sin against God, that fellowship is broken. Until I come, confess my sins, receive the forgiveness, the relationship is strained. I may need to do some sort of restitution as well. He's willing to forgive, but I need to come to Him. What I've done may need to be followed up. Maybe I need to go to people I've sinned against. Maybe it's something I've done I need to fix and make right as part of the fruit of repentance of being in my right relationship with God. But in doing that, I now have the right harmonious relationship with Him that I long for. Psalm 66:18 again tells us the reconciliation needs to take place, but the psalmist doesn't stop with verse 18. He goes on. Verse 19, "And yea, the Lord hath verily heard my prayers." I memorized that in the King James, so you got the verily in there. Okay? That's the truth. I can come to Him. I can seek His forgiveness. I can be restored. The relationship is harmonious, and He hears my prayers. I'm in a right standing with God once again. Intimate fellowship with Him. Remember, Jesus said it was those who abided in Him could ask anything they wished and be granted to them. John 15:7. But that requires this kind of ongoing relationship. When I sin, I confess. He forgives. It's simply a part of everyday life. Now, it's a simple fact that we as Christians are going to sin, isn't it? Anybody here without sin? Good. I'm glad I see no hands, because then we would have a long talk afterward. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 actually make it very clear that even as Christians, remember 1 John is written to Christians, that as Christians we are going to sin. To say that we are not makes us a liar, makes us liars. To say that we never will in the future makes Him a liar. That's verse 7 and 10, 8 and 10. Verse 9, though, is the key to all of it, isn't it? Look at verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus' Son cleanses from all sin." We're clean. Verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us." We're liars. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When a Christian sins, they confess their sins. They go to God, "You're right, I'm wrong." The relationship is restored, we're cleansed before Him. Now, Satan may accuse me of sin, he may be even correct in his accusation. But the breastplate of imputed righteousness protects me from letting that accusation destroy my prayer life, my daily fellowship with God. You want to know the real difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, or the real Christian and the false professing Christian, is right here. Now, it may take a while sometimes. We get stubborn in our sin, but the true Christian is going to come back and they're going to confess their sins because they want the relationship with God restored. Those that don't want that relationship could care less about it. It doesn't matter. They want to still approach God in their own righteousness. Now, that is imputed righteousness, and it's critical. But there's another aspect to the breastplate of righteousness. It includes that which we've gained from Christ. That's our position before God. It can't be changed. I can come before Him because He's given it to me. But there's also what Martin Lloyd-Jones called imparted righteousness. We might call this practical righteousness. The practical expression of righteousness, of living with God, expressed in daily life. It's how I live. It's how I think. Now again, note the text says we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's an active verb. It is something you are doing. But you can't have it unless it came from somewhere to begin with. We cannot be righteous on our own. We need the imputed righteousness, but then we live according to that and put on the practical righteousness that flows out of that. Imputed righteousness of Christ makes practical righteousness possible. But practical righteousness is only a reality when we daily live in obedience to God. Now, that's in keeping with our new nature anyways, isn't it? To obey Him as our Lord. But without the righteousness given to us by Christ, we never can live in practical righteousness. It's impossible. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 explains this. Hebrews 10, the first part of the chapter explains what God has done for us, what the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, that it is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. It is sufficient to bring us forgiveness. And then starting Hebrews again, 10, starting in verse 18, the writer goes on, he says this, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Part of the reason for Christian fellowship is the outworking of righteousness. Christ was sufficient. We're clean before him. We can come before him, but we now need to walk with him. And part of that walk means we need other people around us so we practically can do it. And so we stimulate each other to love and good deeds. We encourage each other towards righteousness, helping one another live the way God wants us to live. Our change standing before God is to result in a changed manner of life as well. Going on, Hebrews 10:26 gives a warning. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." In other words, to claim to belong to Christ, then willfully go against his commandments is, as verse 29 states it, trampling underfoot the Son of God and regarding as unclean his blood. It's inconsistent with what you're supposed to be. We call that defiant sin. In the Old Testament, it's called a presumptuous sin. And in the Old Testament, that could bring severe consequences, ranging from being excluded from the congregation, such as Numbers 15:30 and a lot of other passages, to even being stoned for it. No wonder David's prayer in Psalm 19:13 was that the Lord would keep him back from willful or presumptuous sins. You see, the practical righteousness of living in obedience to Christ is a defense against all these things. And we need to apply it. How does practical righteousness keep us from the devil's attacks? Let's mention just a few briefly. First of all, in the matter of temptation. Now, Satan's temptations are presented to us in three major areas. 1 John 2:15 and 16 gives us those areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Our strong desires for those things. Something to satisfy us physically, something that's pleased our eyes, something that satisfies our ego. Other temptations are subtle, or some are very easily recognized here, others are subtle. Either way, they're going to work on our emotions to make us feel like we have no choice but to go and fulfill that sin, to give in to the temptation. The truth concerning temptation is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 10:13, isn't it? A lot of you memorize it. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Nothing unusual with what you're facing. Other people face the same thing. He goes on, "But God is faithful." That's his character. That's who he is. "He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." You may feel like it's beyond you, but it is not. "But with the temptation, he'll provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it." That's the truth of God's word. And so while there are times I feel like the verse may not be true, notice the phrasing, while I may feel like it's not true, does that make it not true? No, it's still true, isn't it? And because it is true, I do know I can live according to it. The breastplate of righteousness then protects me. I may feel like I have to give in, I don't have to. Righteousness pursues, believes God, and practices what God says to do. I will not yield to this temptation. God has given me a way of escape, a way to get out of it. The breastplate of righteousness protects us because we develop a stronger desire to do what is right before God than anything else. Flagrant open sin starts with hidden modest sins. Isn't that correct? Do you ever get into a major, outward, public kind of sin without first going through a lot of minor sins leading up to that? How is it that men fall for adultery? It starts with a wandering eye. They start looking around where they shouldn't be looking. Job was a righteous man. In Job 31:31, he said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not gaze upon the virgin." All right? It means he sees them. They're there. I mean, he doesn't like block them out and walk over them or something. He knows they're there, but he's not staring at them. He's not looking at them. Okay, they're there. I'll look somewhere else. He made a covenant with his eyes to do that. King David did not do that. He did not keep a covenant with his eyes. And so when he saw Bathsheba bathing, lust sprung up in his heart. He acted upon it. The result was adultery and murder. Those grave sins started with a smaller sin, a wandering eye. That's not easy in a society where pornography is easily obtained here and immodesty is used to sell nearly everything, but that only stresses the importance. Men, have you made a covenant with your eyes to keep them where they belong? The breastplate of righteousness can protect you from whatever sins plague you. The practical life of righteousness is a result of a pursuit of holiness. Remember, we've defined that. Holiness is to be set apart to God. That's what I'm after. I want my life marked by walking with God. As I walk with God, I fulfill His standards. I walk with Him doing what He commands. That's righteousness. And so in striving to do that, I set aside the things that would mark my life with sin. So adultery, here's the solution, Job 31:31. How about an angry tongue, sharp tongue? Does the Word of God address that? Certainly it does. James 1:20. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. If I'm going to be righteous, I can't be doing it this way, can I? Or how about Proverbs 15:18? A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. What about lying or manipulating others to get your way? Well, not only are you supposed to be like Jesus, who is the truth, John 14:6, and live according to the Bible, which is the truth, John 17:17, but we're to seek the Father's will, not our own. Matthew 6:10, that's our prayer, isn't it? Thy will be done. And so we find following God, again, protects us from those sins. How about proud or boastful? 1 Peter 5:6 tells us God has opposed the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at due time, the proper time. What about laziness or slothfulness? Ephesians 4:16 tells us to redeem the time. Make the most of it. What about lacking self-control? Galatians 5:23 lists it as one of the fruits of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 9:25 speaks of exercising self-control that we might win an imperishable wreath. How about materialism? That is rampant in our society. What about what Jesus said in Matthew 6:19 through 24? You can't serve God and mammon. Do you want to serve mammon, which is subject to being destroyed or stolen? Or you want to set your treasure up in heaven, where it can't have that, it cannot happen? You see, my pursuit of righteousness protects me from the sins of everyday life, if I will pursue it. I need to put it on. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Pursue holiness above all, and what comes out of that then is righteous living. You can then resist the temptations that plague you. Why? Let's put it down in a very simple sentence. Why would you care about anything in this world when you can have heaven in view? Isn't that a different way to put it? Why would you care about these things when you can have heaven in view? But see, that's the pursuit of holiness that leads to righteousness. The more my mind is tied in for the things of the world, the more I yield to my emotions to gain the stuff of this world, well, then I'm going to fall for the temptation. But the more I am following after God, pursuing holiness, it's not even a big deal anymore. Why would I even be interested? I'm not. Haven't a lot of you noticed that in your life? Have you walked with Christ for a few years? The things that used to be so important to you, it's like, I used to do that? Why? It has no attraction for you at all. That is the breastplate of righteousness. And it's protecting you. But keep it on. Make sure it's secure. How about another area? How about the matter of persecution? The breastplate of righteousness keeps us from becoming despondent. I think we all understand it can be hard to be different from everyone around you. Life's a lot easier if you just kind of blend in with everyone else and don't stand out. It's not pleasant to be the one that becomes the butt of the jokes, who's overlooked for a job promotion because of your ethical stand, to be slandered by those who hate righteousness. Yeah, that's here in our country to some degree. It's going to get a lot worse. Linda Kennedy sent me an email, and I'm sending that to Tom Stiles to get it checked out, but apparently a bill that got passed by Congress and the Senate for Obama's youth program is going to require those who take federal money for like student loans and that kind of stuff to serve 3 months minimum with his youth program. Among the many things that are listed in the prohibitions is all religious activity. And it spells out that in detail. Now, that's never going to stand constitutional question once it gets in the law court, but understand that is the mindset of where our leaders are at in our nation, that would even be in there. They thought they got it out in conference, but it was simply moved from one section down to another section, so it's still in the bill. Eliminated from one area, showed up in another place. We will face persecution. It will be increasing. But we face nothing like what our brothers and sisters have in nations around the world. Think of those in Islamic countries or the communist countries where they have been persecuted physically. They're martyrs. Can the breastplate of righteousness protect you when you are being persecuted? And the answer is yes. Yes. Jesus said we could rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because our reward is in heaven. And those who went before us, the prophets, had the same thing done to them. I would like to be among the prophets and be kin to them. That's an honor. It's Matthew 5:11-12. If we are living in righteousness and we are reviled, insulted, false accused, or even physically persecuted, we can still be joyful in Christ. We can even take joy in that suffering as Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. In prison, suffering. But he took joy in it because he could still see God was at work doing great things. As he said in chapter 1, his imprisonment resulted in the Praetorian Guard getting saved. Caesar's own personal guard was getting saved because he was in prison. He saw things from a different perspective. Another area the breastplate of righteousness protects us is the area of contentment and joy in the Christian life. Practical righteousness makes all the difference in the world. The Christian who pursues personal holiness, which results in righteous living, can have joy in any circumstance. Paul says that in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The Christian who does not is the most miserable person that exists on earth. Why? Because there are consequences of not living in practical righteousness. Not only are you more open to Satan's designs against you, but you're going to find yourself fruitless, you're going to lose your rewards, you bring reproach on God's glory. In short, you become one miserable, guilt-ridden person. The purpose of your life, if you are not pursuing righteousness and you say you're a Christian, ends up being unfulfilled, and that leaves your existence pretty shallow. Rather than storing up treasures in heaven, you end up with wood, hay, and stubble, which are judged and are destroyed at the Bema Seat. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Rather than bringing praise to your Father by your good works, as Jesus told us to do in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before others they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Instead of adorning the doctrine of God, as Paul said in Titus 2:10, you bring shame and reproach upon him. Now those things eventually are going to end up in depression. Instead of having the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you'll end up with the opposite. What is the opposite? Hatred, sorrow, turmoil, anxiety, malice, depravity, disloyalty, harshness, self-indulgence. I think I'd rather have the fruit of the Spirit. David described a period of his life when that's what it was like for him. Remember, he had sinned with Bathsheba, and then he didn't deal with it. He wouldn't deal with it. Not until Nathan the prophet came to him and dealt with him directly did he finally repent. So now you're at least 9 months more like a year afterward. He's finally dealing with it. In Psalm 32, David describes his state when he was in sin. He's out of fellowship with God. He's not walking in practical righteousness. And this is how he says it. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. Physical symptoms. For day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And he goes on that vein throughout the whole psalm. He was absolutely miserable. The Christian who's in sin and doesn't deal with it is a miserable person. No one more miserable in all the earth. God is a loving Father. He will chasten us as needed to bring us back where we need to be. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 talk about that. And so we should praise Him when God disciplines us. If we get into sin and we don't deal with it and we get the Lord's chastening hand upon us, praise God that He did, because it proves you belong to Him. The scarier thing is if you get into sin and you start enjoying the sin and there is no chastening, because that says you're illegitimate, your profession is false, and hell's a long time. Much better to be a son who's disciplined than an illegitimate child who's cast out. So here's the conclusion. The breastplate of righteousness is our protection against Satan's devices to deceive us through our emotions and false beliefs, deception that leads to us making choices, decisions that are wrong, and therefore lead to an absolutely miserable life. Do you have on the breastplate of righteousness that He has provided to you? Do you have it on, the imputed righteousness of Christ? Are you relying upon Him so that you have a confidence to come before God, knowing your salvation's based in Him and not on you? You secure in your salvation? Are you confident in prayer? Are you assured that you're forgiven when you confess your sins? Are you living in the imparted righteousness of Christ? Living practically the way He says to do, overcoming temptation, persevering in persecution, having contentment and joy in any circumstance. That is what the breastplate of righteousness is about.